The title of the talk is Paul, the Apostle, the Minister to the Gentiles, or the Ministry to the Gentiles. Saul of Tarsus, known to us as St. Paul, is a figure from ancient history who after nearly 2,000 years continues to provoke controversy. And so wrote the author Peter Walker. From before the road to Damascus, Paul was causing problems. He still is. Some want to see Paul as a hero, others as a villain. Some call him the second founder of Christianity. And others claim Paul distorted a message of love and made it into a complex theology, and even worse, he transformed a kingdom that was open to all into an exclusive organization that we call the church. The fact is that more than anyone, he must be credited with successfully exporting the Christian message about Jesus to the world beyond Jesus' native Palestine. And in this talk, we will follow Paul on his voyages, we'll draw on his letters, and on the work of his sometime companion, St. Luke, writing in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul was very different to the other apostles. For a start, he was not with the Lord at any time in his ministry. And yet we see in the selection of Matthias to replace Judas that to be an apostle, you had to be with the Lord from the start of his ministry to the end. Paul wasn't. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee. His Jewish parents had settled in Tarsus in Asia Minor. Frightened by the secular world around them, they sent their son Saul to Jerusalem to be educated, to become a rabbi, and above all, I think really, to be orthodox. He studied with the best teacher in Jerusalem, Gamaliel. And so he was extremely well versed in the Old Testament, and that it was to make him a very powerful adversary for his Jewish opponents in later years. But to his learning, you have to tag on a sharpness of mind, an ability to fight his corner, and with Paul, we'll politely call it gutsy determination and dogged persistence. These are qualities people could appreciate or resent. I think you'll find that Paul is not the easiest person to live with. And yet, he invokes great feelings of loyalty and love among many of his followers. Paul was all eagerness and righteousness when at the age of only 22, he set out from Jerusalem with orders from Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the man who had condemned Jesus. And he went to Damascus. He was going to try to stamp out the new Jewish sect, the Jesus sect, among the settlers in Damascus. This is only 2-3 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The message of Jesus was spreading. It alarmed the authorities in Jerusalem. And so the Jerusalem-trained young rabbi set out, and he was totally transformed by an event that implants itself forever on all his ministry. Paul would keep referring back to what happened to him on the road to Damascus, which we read about in Acts 9. As he neared Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" said Saul. "I am Jesus, who you are persecuting." Ordered into the city, Ananias comes with his commission. Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Paul will always refer back to that. Paul will suffer a great deal in the following years. He'll be flogged, he'll be stoned, he'll be shipwrecked 3 times. But for Paul, the Damascus incident was a defining moment of his life. And 3 times in the Acts of the Apostles, you'll hear the story recounted, twice by St. Paul himself. And the purpose is to identify Jesus as the source of his mission. He's underlining the fact that his call to preach comes from God, not men. But having said that, Paul did humbly seek endorsement from the apostles, especially Peter and James. He did not go out on a limb. The apostles he saw as having been commissioned by the risen Christ before his ascension. He saw himself as being commissioned by the risen Christ at Damascus. When you look at Paul's story, you see you are looking at the story of the risen Christ at work. Writing to Timothy in old age, Paul was to say, "In my youth I acted in ignorance, but the grace of our Lord was poured on me abundantly. Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I was the worst." Paul had been called to bring the good news to the Gentiles. But his whole training said to him, "Gentiles are unclean." He referred to them as dogs. So it's a huge change for a young rabbi, and it's a massive charge. The whole story is paradoxical. Why was such a Hebrew of Hebrews chosen? I suppose you might say that this young rabbi had the theological agility of mind and the necessary authority that it was God's appointed time for the Gentiles to be included in the plan of salvation. From Damascus on, Paul is converted to becoming a tireless advocate for Gentiles. And he even had to battle and fight his corner, sometimes on his own, against the other apostles. In Romans 15:7, he urges Gentiles and Jews to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then he says, "Grace was given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God." Christ, through Paul, has extended the mercy of God. In his last letter to the Philippians, and also in 1 Corinthians, he refers to himself as seized by God in order to be his ambassador. In 2 Corinthians, he refers to himself as the representative of Christ. His letter to the Romans reminds us of his roots, though. The message is to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. The Greeks, in Paul, represent the rest of the world. It's based on his training, his Jewish tradition. Paul holds the view, though, that his ministry among the Gentiles was with a view to the ultimate salvation of his own people. But in Acts 13, which is really the start in Acts of the story from there onwards of Paul, he says, "So many have rejected Jesus' message, it must now be taken to the Gentiles." I said Paul was gutsy. Very soon he was preaching among the Jews, even in Damascus, after his conversion. He who had been a hero of Orthodox Jews has turned. He's now teaching Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and this unshakable conviction given him in the Damascus Road incident was to drive him for the rest of his life. To follow Jesus was his supreme goal. His preaching was apparently so effective that it very soon provoked a violent reaction among the synagogue worshippers, but not among the Greek-speaking people who were not Jews but attended the synagogue because they liked the monotheism as the one God of the Jews. They liked the Jewish morality, but accepting the law and accepting circumcision, no. But they were, you might say, hangers-on. They find in Paul a ready, you might say, source of grace. Paul is pursued by the Jews, though, and he had to make the first of his escapes. You'll find as we go through, Paul is making, he becomes, you know, better than Houdini. He escapes right, left, and center all the time. Paul fled into what we now call Arabia. And again, he found little synagogues in towns and villages, and he preached there. And again, the same reaction occurs, and he's forced to flee. And Paul, good strategist, doubles back. He goes back to Damascus. And when he gets back there, he might say, the community despair, and they say, oh no, Paul's back. Once more, the Jews try to kill him. And he had to flee down the walls of the city in a basket. These incidents were to become typical for Paul. He always went to the synagogues in any new town he visited. He always did that first. And either the Orthodox Jews or Jewish converts to Christianity, they would drive him out. 3 years after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem. The time was probably only 36-37 AD. But you can imagine the reception he got. The young rabbi who'd made life hell, you might say, in Jerusalem for the early converts had returned. But Paul won them over and learnt a lot, especially probably from Peter. Because Paul's account of the Last Supper could only come from one of the apostles. It was probably Peter, because he talks more about Peter. In Jerusalem too, though, Paul goes to the synagogues. But he goes to the synagogues, like St. Stephen, of the Greek speakers, and starts winning converts. The authorities in Jerusalem say, get rid of him, kill him. And the believers, knowing of this and hearing of it, sent Paul out of the city. They sent him to Tarsus, to Asia Minor, as his home province of Cilicia. They're doing this to get rid of this fiery preacher, to free him from danger, threats to his life, but to give them some peace as well. And while he's in Tarsus, and then going about Galatia, he ponders on the Old Testament, and he sees the figure of Moses, who encountered God under the name I Am. Paul encountered God in Jesus. Moses was given a new commission to rescue God's persecuted people and bring them to freedom. Paul sees his task to carry Jesus' name before the Gentiles so that they too may experience freedom. Moses had to wait many years before he took up his commission. Paul too had to wait. He was converted about the year 32-33 AD. He did not begin his mission for another 14 years. That is, not until 46 AD. And Acts glides over those 14 years in a mere 16 verses. But Paul was not the kind of person that could be idle. He's learning all the time. He's preaching. He's praying. We get the idea that Paul's family did not welcome him home. He wasn't an Orthodox Jew anymore. And so that it looks as if he was disinherited. He had to learn a trade. And he learned the trade of a tent maker. And for the rest of his life, he made a point of not being a burden on a community. He used his skills as a tent maker. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he writes, "When we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat." On a feast day when I was a student, we used to be given a free day. But a notice would appear on the board: "He who will not work does not deserve to eat." Paul's primary goal in these hidden or Levantine years was to pray more deeply, to develop his spiritual resources, to learn more about Jesus. It's in 2 Corinthians. He speaks that during this time, he had a mystical experience in prayer. He had met the risen Lord. He knows the Lord is alive and active. Now he considers God wants all peoples brought into his kingdom. But Paul sees that the gateway is no longer the law of Moses, but faith in the crucified Christ. And thus armed, Paul was to emerge in resolute form. He honed his preaching in the synagogues of Galatia. That's his home territory, an area he always holds in great affection. And he was doing so well that the Antioch community heard about him and about his work. They needed somebody to come and help them, and so they sent Barnabas to Galatia to collect Paul and to bring him back. And Paul worked among, again, the God-fearers, the Greek speakers. And it's in Antioch, remember, that they were first called Christians, to distinguish them from the Jews. Antioch became Paul's home, and it was his sending church for each of his missions. He'd always called Jerusalem the mother church, but Antioch was where his heart lay. And it was here he learnt to blend Greek and Jewish communities. All the time he was learning more and more what it meant to be a follower of Christ. He was becoming convinced that his own Jewish roots were hardening their opposition. And he says, it's time for the coming in of the Gentiles. There was a famine crisis in Judea and around Jerusalem. And so a collection was taken up among the Antioch community. And so another very precious feature of the church was born: the collection. Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem with this help. And they took with them a Gentile, Titus. Paul describes his visit in Galatians chapter 2. Peter, James, and John received them well and supported their work in Antioch. And they recognized that Paul had a mission to the Gentiles. All they asked was the Gentiles should continue to remember the poor. Well, Paul and Barnabas were very keen to do so. And Paul returned to Antioch from that second visit to Jerusalem, convinced he has an endorsement to press ahead with his mission to the Gentile lands. And he was so eager to get started, he brought with him a young man called John Mark. We'll call him Mark. He brought Mark because he knew so much about the life and sayings of Jesus, and he thought he'd be a great help to them in their work. While the community was at prayer in Antioch, The Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for I have work for them, I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, the community laid hands on them. That is again a sign, calling down the Spirit to be with them and in their work. And off they went. The year was 46. Each of his three missions went outwards, further and further each time. Jesus ranged over about 150 miles in his life. Paul ranged 1,400 miles. Just pause there a minute and I'll just give you the map of his first voyage. Come to George. And some of these names are going to be very familiar to you. But it's just how. You know, any good topic always has a spice of something even better called geography. We may not have enough, I'm afraid. My printer had an epi on me yesterday. It got jammed up. There's an overall one. If anybody hasn't got that, there's an overall one that shows all his voyages. Anybody? Take those. There's one there. It's worth, as I say, Paul ranges then over 1,400 miles. That to us is nothing. I mean, we do it by Ryanair when we can get away from Stansted, of course, without any great problem. Paul set out for Cyprus. They went to Cyprus because Barnabas, who was with him, was from Cyprus. That's 90 miles from the port for Antioch to Salamis in Cyprus. 90 miles of open sea. It was the furthest Paul had ever been from land. Because he was used to just sailing within sight of land along the coast all the way. The sailing season was very short. It was from about April to October. And then after that, it became too dangerous. The northern winds were too strong or would blow them southwards. And so they had to sail within those limits. Paul is shipwrecked 3 times in the next 10 or 15 years. It was a dangerous game. How else did he travel? Well, they landed in Cyprus at Salamis. They went straight away to the synagogue and they preached there. And again, had some good reception from some of the Jews, especially from the Greek speakers. But again, he's opposed. And so Paul sets out to walk to the largest city then on Cyprus. It was a city that was to become a ruin for a long time until the recent holiday industry built it up. He set out for Paphos. But you can see where he calls en route. Now that's about 100 miles, or just over 100 miles to walk, and that's what he did. He walked. And Paul at times could walk 20, 30 miles a day. Now you think that's not much, but remember they didn't have roads. And he didn't have, you know, cushioned shoes. He had bare feet and sandals. Flip-flop type things. And he would walk. If occasionally a community might provide him with a donkey. But that's how he travels, most of his journeys. And so he walked from Salamis round to Paphos, calling at synagogues on the way, preaching to the little communities there, and really receiving pretty much the same reaction. Paul thinks, "No, I need the bigger picture." And Paul then says, "Asia Minor, back home." He said, "We'll go to Cilicia." And so they sailed from Cyprus. And they sailed, and it's coming near to autumn. It's getting a bit late in the year. But they sail over, and they make it to Galatia. And Paul sets off, for Pisidian Antioch. He is all eagerness. Paul feels, oh, at last I'm doing the missionary work that I was called to. And I think there's something there too, that Paul is looking for evidence of God's power in him to reach all nations, that he can take back to Jerusalem and say, I told you so, fait accompli. This is what the Lord gave me to do. But for poor Mark, the pace was a bit too much. He was only a young man, but he's homesick. And I think Paul is difficult to live with, as I say. And Mark just disappears back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas set up across the Taurus Mountains, and they go inland preaching. And the winters there, of course, are quite severe. The high mountains are covered in snow, and the passes get blocked. Paul goes into Galatia. Mark goes back to Jerusalem. And he must have told the community there of Paul's work among the Gentiles. Many of the Jerusalem community of believers, of Christians, were ex-priests. And priests can be a problem. They believed, they still believed, that salvation lay through the law and circumcision. That was the entrance into the Jewish faith. And that Gentiles must first become Jews before they could accept God's call through Jesus. So on hearing that Paul is welcoming Gentiles without making them become, you know, having them circumcised and become Jews first, sends some of these people into, you might say, an apoplectic state. They absolutely foam at the mouth. And from there onwards, they're going to send people to pursue Paul wherever he goes. They're so righteous in what they're doing. Paul is wrong, we are right. And they pursue him to death. They even try to kill him. Such was their righteousness. And so they arrived in Galatia the following spring, and they provoked such a storm there about this whole question of becoming Jews first, being circumcised, becoming Jews before you could become a Christian, that Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and you have the Council of Jerusalem tackling the question. Paul felt his whole work was under threat. And the letter to the Romans is largely a response to these, what were simply called counter-missionaries. While Paul was away in Jerusalem, some of the counter-missionaries had stayed in Galatia, and they tried to persuade the people, the recent converts, you must become Jews first. Communities in Galatia, then later in Corinth, in Rome, in Philippi, are all urged to do the same thing. Paul argues that the old covenant has run its course. We are justified by Christ and not by works of the law. In Jerusalem, Peter was happy to mix and eat with Gentiles that Paul had brought with him. The counter-missionaries arrive. Peter and Barnabas become afraid of them, and they will no longer eat or mix with the Gentiles that Paul had brought with him from Galatia. And you find Paul's response in the letter to the Galatians. The badge of membership of God's people is now faith in Jesus. It's not circumcision or the food laws. Anyone who had faith would be welcome to sit at the table of the Lord. Paul feared that all he had done was being undermined, and Jesus' death on the cross was being discarded for the old law. And he says, for why had Jesus died? Precisely to bring about salvation for all those with repentant faith. In the council, in the big debates in Jerusalem, James ruled in Paul's favour, adding only that Gentiles must refrain from idolatry and sexual immorality. Triumphant, Paul sets out again, and he's so eager to go that Barnabas is not quite ready. So Barnabas and Mark will later go to Cyprus again, just to check on the churches or the communities they'd left there. Paul takes with him this time Silas and John the evangelist. His second mission. I don't think there's going to be enough. It may be a question of one between two, I think, on these. But if you've got the overall map, you'll get it, you can see it. You see that the second mission, in his eagerness, he couldn't sail. So Paul sets out overland. And I mean, it's like walking from Antioch. He went from Jerusalem back to Antioch. And then he walks from there to Galatia. If you look at the scale, it'd be like walking from, say, here to Newcastle. And then from Newcastle on to Aberdeen, if you're desperate, and so on. His first port of call of any significance was at Lystra, and then he went on to Iconium, and he was preaching and teaching in the synagogues. He was also healing, though, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And at Iconium, he healed somebody that so impressed the crowds there that they decide he must be a god, and Barnabas must be a god, so they try and come to worship them. And Paul only just averts this. And so the citizens, you might say, are in a state of turmoil. Who are they? And it's at this stage, the counter-missionaries arrive from Jerusalem, pursuing Paul. And they stir up feeling against Paul, you know, that don't believe them. It's devil worship. So Paul is taken out of the city and he's stoned. They think they've killed him. They just leave him as a heap on the ground. And they lay there and go. Paul revives and goes back into the city. Believers say, look, Paul, this is not a safe place for you. And so they send him out of Iconium. And he goes on from there to Derbe. Paul's letter to the Galatians reflects his fondness for them. He'll write to them and say, you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek among you. My dear children, how I wish I was with you. Paul, though, having left Iconium, makes a huge change. He determines now to go to Europe. And he made the long and often mountainous journey to Troas on your map. We call it Troy. And from Troy, he crosses the Aegean into Macedonia. And he did that because he'd had a vision. And the vision was of a man, a Macedonian, standing beckoning him to come, begging him to come, to help the people of Macedonia. And Paul goes. It was a huge cultural change. Paul's poor travelling companions had to be ready for anything. He kept changing strategy. He kept them on the move, 20, 30 miles a day, over the mountains, down the valleys, to the coast. They must have had a breather on the sea. Off he goes again. But once he gets to Greece, he changes, as I say, his plans. He decides from there onwards he'd only go to the big cities and towns. And so he went to Thessalonica, to Philippi, to Athens, to Corinth. And he always hurries between them. He doesn't linger now. He keeps going. There's a kind of an urgency in his mission. At Philippi, on their map there, you find that Paul makes a huge change. His mission goes to a group of women. And the women's community had a spokesperson called Lydia. And she responded to his preaching by immediately asking for baptism. And among the women, there was a woman of notorious, you might say, name. She was a fortune teller who earned a fortune, literally, for her owner. She was a slave girl. Paul was happy to welcome her, and he exorcised her. She was happy. Her owner was not. He'd lost his income, his source of income. And so he goes to the Roman authorities and complains. And the magistrate had Paul flogged and imprisoned. And that night, an earthquake struck the town. And the jailer ran to the prison thinking, oh gosh, the prisoners have escaped. I'll be for it. And when he sees the jail door open, he's about to fall on his sword, and Paul calls out from inside the prison, no, come on in. And he finds Paul and all the prisoners are in praying. And Paul, the jailer, brings his family, and they were all baptized that night. The two stories, Lydia and the jailer, are important because you get a response of faith led to baptism, a sign for Paul of truly becoming part of God's people. Not only was circumcision out, but women could be admitted on equal footing with men and could worship with the men. In the synagogues they couldn't, up on the upper floor, not with the men. Paul went on from Philippi to Thessalonica. He followed his usual pattern, and he got a very good reception from the non-Jews, the God-fearers. But the traditional Jews were angry. They see the wealthier hangers-on especially, being stolen, as they claim. And so they just simply go into the marketplace, get a rent-a-crowd, and they force the authorities to act against Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas had to flee by night once more. The urgency and the lack of farewells is seen in the First Thessalonians. He went on very quickly to a place called Berea, and again everything went well until the counter-missionaries arrived. But from Berea onwards, bodyguards escort Paul, and this time they escort Paul on his own. And they take him from Berea all the way to Athens. It was about 50 AD. Paul preached in the marketplace. Stoics and Epicureans, philosophers, came and said, you're a babbler. Nothing serious content in what you're saying. But some of the philosophers and teachers said, no, we want to hear you. And so they invited him to speak before the whole council in the Areopagus. It's the only speech to pagans that we have. And I'll just summarize it. Paul said, the Creator God who made the world doesn't breathe or live in temples made by man, but he gives everyone life and breath. In him we live and move and have our being. He is that near to us. And he commands all people to repent before the day when he will judge the world with justice. And he gave proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Note that it is still very Jewish in thinking, but there's new thinking there too. A note to how Paul focused on the resurrection, not on the cross. You know the reaction. Some sneered. A few showed interest. But it affected Paul so much that he decided to leave. And he never went back to Athens. He felt that a door had closed. And so Paul went from there on to Corinth. There he met up again with Silas and Timothy. He's at a very low ebb. He's been hounded out of three cities. And as he preached in the synagogue in Corinth, the counter-missionaries tried the same tactic again. Paul digs his heels in, and he outsmarts them. His gutsy determination says, I'm not going to be hounded out of a fourth city. He simply went next door. And he went to the home of a believer called Justus. And he stayed in Corinth for 18 months. Now, Corinth was famous for its temple to Aphrodite. And Aphrodite had a cult of prostitution. It was very lucrative. But Paul's preaching was seen as a threat to the trade and to prosperity. Paul, at this stage, had found friends who'd come from Rome, Aquila and Priscilla, and he lodged with them. They also were tent makers, and that's how Paul made his living while he was in Corinth. But when Tim and Barnabas arrived there, working together, they made hundreds of converts. The Jewish authorities were jealous. And so they went to the Roman consul, and he said, Paul is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. And Gallio simply says, but so do you Jews. And so he dismissed them. So, Paul, after a short time, decides, that's it. And he decides to head back. He'll always keep the Corinthians very much in his mind. He wrote to them mainly on problems not to do with the church. He wrote to them on questions of morality. On his way back, he got as far as Asia Minor again. And in worrying, he decided, he actually went back to Corinth on a quick trip and walked back again. He went to check on them. Paul sees himself, you might say, as the midwife who gives birth to a church, but he's more than that. He's the father and the mother. He must take care of them from that point onwards. And so he frets. He got as far as Ephesus, the biggest port, or the third biggest port in the whole Roman Empire, and he doesn't stay. He just found a few of John the Baptist's disciples, baptized them, they received the gift of the Spirit, and Paul sets off. And he goes back to Antioch. He was emotionally drained. His second mission was over. His final mission. Again, Paul goes back through his beloved Galatia. And this time he goes to Ephesus. This is the final map. He gets to Ephesus, and he stays for 3 years. Now this is 3 years out of the 10 that these missions cover. It's longer than any other place. He stayed 18 months in Corinth. He spends 3 years in Ephesus. St. Luke wasn't with him on this part of the voyage. And so we get very little of his stay in Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles. But what we do know is that he made converts, many converts, and he made sure that each of the converts received as much as possible regarding Jesus' life and teaching. Paul's letters always presuppose people have received this. They know about the life and teachings of Jesus. Paul leaves that, as I say, to others. And notice, he's had with him Luke, Mark, and John at different times. In Ephesus, Paul was opposed, and eventually again they wore him down, and he decides to move on. And he moved to Philippi. Then he went to Thessalonica. Then he goes down the west coast of Greece to modern Albania. So he's ranging quite far now. He ended up in Corinth again. But in 54 AD, having checked on the communities in Corinth and in various other centres, he decided to end his Aegean mission. And so he decides, that very Catholic thing again, we'll have a collection. And so he sent round all the churches, and they gathered money in, and they brought it all to Corinth. And Paul's plan was to sail from Corinth back to Caesarea and take the money up then to Jerusalem. He gets word though, the counter-missionaries have their plan. They're going to rob you and kill you. And so Paul skips the sailing bit, and he walks all the way back up through Greece to the coast, crosses the Aegean, then takes ship going round the coast. And strangely enough, having spent 3 years in Ephesus, he doesn't call back there. He skips over, goes to Miletus, and then goes on back. Paul, they reckon, walked at least 25-30 miles a day going from Corinth up to Philippi on the way home. A phenomenally fast speed. And of course, at this stage, you know, he's 20 odd years into 25 years since his conversion. So he'd be in his late 40s. That's, in those days, was being regarded as quite an old man. But the drive of the man is phenomenal. When he got back to Jerusalem, you'd think he's bringing a collection. They'd surely welcome him with open arms. You know, and that, but you can imagine they're saying, why is he bringing a collection? Is he trying to bribe us? Or is it payment for allowing Barnabas, Paul, Mark, John, Luke, and the others to go among the Gentiles? We don't know. All we do know is he was not very well received. And the old circumciser party stirred up opposition. And so Paul tried to be diplomatic. But when he walked into the temple, he was seen there by people who'd opposed him in Greece, who'd opposed him in Asia Minor. They riot. And they're going to kill Paul in the temple. And luckily, above the temple was the Roman forts, and they see the commotion, and it's the Roman soldiers come in and rescue Paul, and he was taken before the Roman commander, and the Jews were calling out, rid the earth of him, kill him. Paul said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. The poor old Roman commander had to let the Jewish authorities press charges against Paul. Now most of the Sanhedrin, the council, were Sadducees. Remember what Jesus did, how he divided them. Paul divided the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He simply said, but I am a Pharisee. And at that, the Pharisees start fighting with the Sadducees. Some of the Sadducees, though, the majority of the council, had taken a vow, and 40 of them had said, we'll not eat until we've killed him. And so the Roman commander sends Paul and an armed escort. And if the figures are right, it's a huge escort. 250 foot soldiers and about 200 mounted escort. And they send him off to the governor at Caesarea on the coast. The governor was Felix. Paul was held in open prison in Caesarea. He was there for 2 years. And all the time, Felix, I think, was expecting to be bribed, you might say, to let him free. But Paul used that time with Luke, his companion. And they probably wrote, at least this is one of the theories, that Luke wrote his gospel there and also wrote Acts. That's why there's so much of Paul in it. Suddenly the governor was changed. Felix was sent from Rome. And Felix, newly arrived, decides to curry favour with the Jewish authorities. And they said, well, send Paul to us for trial. And Paul knows he would not make it to Jerusalem. And so Paul claims his right as a Roman citizen to be tried by the emperor. And so Festus says to him, well, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Well, Paul had longed to visit Rome, and I think by this stage he thought, the only way I'm going to get to Rome is as a prisoner. And so under the guard of a centurion, he set sail. But remember what I said about sailing? It was getting very late in the year. If you look at your map, especially if you've got the overall one, there's copies of the overall one if anybody would like. If you look at that, you'll see that the boat was supposed to sail back to Ephesus. But if you look at it, you'll see that they didn't quite make it. They sailed for Ephesus and they ended up on Crete, the south of Crete. They were begged to winter in Crete. Stay in Crete. It's too late in the year. But there was a lull in the weather and they said, no, we're going to make it to Italy. And so they set sail again. And they were shipwrecked off of Malta. It's the third time Paul's been shipwrecked. Once he'd been 24 hours, he'd spent over a day floating in the sea. Paul wasn't afraid because he said to the crew and to the other prisoners, the Lord has promised I will get to Rome. So they swept up on the shore on a beach in Malta, and there the Maltese received them very, very kindly. But Paul was gathering firewood to dry, you know, set a fire and dry them out, and in among the firewood was a snake, and it bit him on the arm. And the Maltese look and say, you must be a murderer, that you've been thrown out of the sea and now you're going to die of poison. But nothing happened to Paul. And so they think he's something special. And he wintered, they had to winter there in Malta. And if you go to Malta today, you can still see the influences there. That they look back on Paul, and there's a lot of names reflect that. You can even go and see where they claim Paul preached in a cave. Paul arrived in Rome in the year 60 AD. He'd appealed to the emperor because there was a new emperor on the block, and he had a good name at first. The man's name was Nero. But already by 60 AD, Nero was showing his strange side. In Rome, he had accommodation with only one guard. And the accommodation was provided by Christian believers. Even the Jewish authorities in Rome welcomed him, and they came to hear his preaching. Not long after he died, his companion of many years, Luke, died. Paul felt this very badly. very lonely. So he called on Timothy to come to him, which he did. And together in Rome, Timothy and Paul wrote Colossians. Paul never visited Colossae. And if you go to try and find it today, you'll find it's just a heap of ruins. They wrote together to Philemon. One of the churches Paul fretted about a lot was Philippi. He hadn't heard anything from them for a long time. And then one day in Rome, a messenger came from the community in Philippi, a man called Epaphroditus. And Paul was so overjoyed, he wrote his last letter to Philippi, to the Philippians. Not long after that, Paul was tried on the charges that had been dreamt up originally by the Jews. And the important thing for us is that up to this, Christianity had been regarded as just an offshoot, a branch of Judaism. From the trial of Paul onwards, it could now legally never be the case. It was a separate religion. Paul may have been dragged before Nero for a mock trial. Probably not. But as a Roman citizen, he couldn't be hung, he couldn't be crucified, as St. Peter had been. Paul was beheaded. The journey that began outside the gates of Damascus ended outside the gates of Rome. So ends the ministry of Paul and his journeys. Okay.